You may be seated. Is anyone else's heart like beating super fast after that? My goodness. Love it. God is at work. Oh my goodness. Good morning. Good morning. I'm Nathaniel. I'm one of the pastors here. Welcome to those online and also in the chapel. As we continue in our series of experiencing God in the unexpected, my hope is that we'll really start to see God's handiwork in our lives and the life that He's inviting us to. I know that one thing is for sure, that is a common theme throughout all of this series. Experiencing God unequivocally changes your life. Let's take a look at three passages. I'm still trying to come down from that. Oh my goodness. Let's take a look at three passages this morning. Okay, so we have Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8, Matthew chapter 20, 26 to 28, Galatians 5, 13. We've got three passages here for us this morning, and I'll read it for us. Starting with Isaiah chapter 6, 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. He had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs of the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." Matthew 20, 26 to 28. "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And Galatians 5, verse 13. "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Have you ever signed up for a gym membership? Maybe it's in January, maybe it's recently, or committed to being more active, at least, and thought, okay, new year, new me. Like, this is my year. And you start strong, right? You get new workout gear, maybe. You get a fancy water bottle. You get new shoes. You get a fancy like fitness tracker watch or band. And then for the first 2 weeks, you're like unstoppable. You're at the squat rack every single day. Every day is leg day for you. And you're doing burpees. You're doing treadmill marathons. You're on the dumbbells. And you're like running every day. But then by week three, you find yourself walking into the gym, sitting on the workout bench, and you're like scrolling through your phone, and then suddenly leg day becomes like your last priority. Like, why does that happen? Because motivation without fuel eventually runs out. You can only power through on good intentions for so long. By the way, do you like my new watch? This is too close to home. Serving others can feel the same way. We start strong, right? We're eager to help. We sign up for everything. We feel great about it. But without the right fuel, we burn out fast. And that's why encountering God is so important. When Isaiah saw God's glory in Isaiah 6, he didn't just admire the view. He was transformed. He experienced God's holiness. He received his grace. And that encounter lit this fire in him. And his response wasn't, "Let me think about it. I'll pray about it. Here I am." That was his response. "Here I am. Send me." When we experience God's presence, when we grasp his love, his power, his grace, serving stops feeling like an afterthought, and it starts feeling like a natural response. What we need is not more effort, but a fresh encounter with the Spirit. So how does experiencing God become the fuel that empowers us to serve others? Let's take a look at Isaiah's life, Jesus' example, and Paul's teaching to find out. We'll spend most of the time with Isaiah's life. So starting with Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 5. I'll read it again for us. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, who had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The king of Judah had not seen a king like Uzziah since the time of King Solomon, before the king of Israel was divided. King Uzziah was extremely intelligent. He was innovative, and he led the nation of Judah to their prosperity. God used him to defeat the Philistines and the Arab in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 7. And he strengthened armies, he built towers, and he authorized people, skilled men, to shoot arrows and to hurl large stones at their enemies. He loved the soil. He loved the nation. He built up the land, and his fame spread all over the ancient world. He was an efficient administrator, an able military leader. He's a true king. How easy would it have been for the people of Judah to become reliant on the wisdom and strength of King Uzziah? How easy would it have been for the people of Judah to be captivated by the remarkable achievements and leadership of King Uzziah, placing their ultimate faith in his abilities? How easy would it have been for the people of Judah to focus their hopes and their dreams and their desires and their trust upon a king that is as adequate as King Uzziah? But what happens when the king dies? What will happen when not only your king dies, but there is this awareness that a resurgent Assyria is pushing nearer and nearer and nearer? It's easy to see the limitations and the futility in placing our ultimate trust in an earthly king. And yet, it's in the midst of this challenge, in the midst of King Uzziah's death, in the midst of Assyria encroaching on the borders of Israel, that Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So the first point is this: encountering God awakens us to our need. Encountering God awakens us to our need. Isaiah was writing during a time of political instability and spiritual decline. And in the midst of chaos, he enters the temple and experiences this life-altering vision of God's holiness and power. And in that moment, Isaiah's eyes aren't fixed on this fragile earthly kingdom. He's captivated by the eternal king who reigns over all. Uzziah's throne may be empty, but God's throne is not. While earthly rulers rise and fall, God's rule is unshaken. His authority is unchallenged and his glory unmatched. Isaiah describes the Lord as high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. This isn't just a passing detail. It's a powerful symbol. In ancient times, a king's robe represented his majesty and his power. And so longer the train, the more authority, the greater the king. So when Isaiah says God's robe filled the temple, imagine that. It's a visual declaration. God's reign has no rival. His power knows no limits. His authority fills every corner of creation. This is the God that we serve. But Isaiah's response, what is his response to encountering God? He's not singing or dancing or having like a celebratory meal, even though I think that's a good response. But he's completely undone. "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips." In the presence of God's holiness, Isaiah isn't just aware of the instability that is around him. He's suddenly aware of the sin that is within him. He realizes that his greatest problem isn't Assyria's army or Judah's uncertain future. It's the brokenness of his own heart and his personal and desperate need for God. This is what happens when we truly experience God. it awakens us to our need. When we realize that no amount of self-improvement or status or good works or success can fix the brokenness inside. And just like Isaiah, we come face to face with the reality that we are utterly dependent on God's mercy. Are we making ourselves available to encounter God so that we can be led to take the very same foundational posture that Isaiah took? Are there possible idols and misplaced priorities and sources of worship, strength, and power that we unconsciously bow to with the way that we approach our living? Maybe today you're feeling the pressure of uncertainty. Fears about your future, your family, your finances, or maybe you've been placing your hope in things that can't truly sustain you, whether that may be your relationships, your career, or comfort. Perhaps you're here for the first time, and maybe you're beginning to realize that coming from a different faith background, you're realizing that good deeds that you're doing are leaving you feeling completely empty and weary. Maybe you feel like you're constantly burning out, physically or mentally, or maybe even both. And you're trying everything to do, and you're trying everything possible in your own strength to keep it together, but you just don't know how to live a different way. When we encounter the true and living God, when we read about the holiness of God, it helps us to surrender those misplaced priorities, our sinfulness, and our self-sufficiency. And in the surrendering and the shifting of dependency and worship, we recognize that we were made to need our God and that we can't actually thrive without Him. Where in your life are you trusting in something temporary instead of resting in the eternal King? But here's the good news. There's always good news. God doesn't just reveal our need. He meets it with mercy. Isaiah stands there, fully aware of his sin, feeling exposed and unworthy before the holiness of God. Like imagine encountering a seraphim, eyes all over, wings all over. Oh my goodness, that would scare me. And he's not just uncomfortable, but being in the presence of God like that and his holiness and his majesty, he's convinced he's doomed. Woe is me. He cries, I am lost. But instead of judgment, something incredible happens. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Notice that Isaiah didn't and couldn't fix himself. He didn't scrub his lips clean or offer God a list of promises to try harder. He didn't try to earn God's favor and blessing and justice and love. It was God who initiated the cleansing. It was God who initiated and reached out. It was God who restored him. And this is what happens when we experience God. He doesn't just leave us broken. His mercy changes us. Which leads us to the second point. Encountering God transforms our hearts. Isaiah is no longer just aware of his sin, but he's been changed by God's mercy. Isaiah walked into the temple thinking that he was just a prophet, but he walks out transformed, a messenger ready to serve. His encounter with God doesn't just convict him. It commissions him. It doesn't just convict him. It commissions him. He moves from woe is me to here I am, Lord, send me. Tell me where to go. Tell me where you want me. Isaiah 6:8, and I hear the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. When we truly experience God's grace, we don't just feel forgiven. We're completely changed. Our hearts shift from fear to faith, from guilt to gratitude, from hesitation to willingness. But here's the thing. When we encounter God, and to be honest, God always desires an encounter with us, but do we make ourselves available and surrender to the God that he says he is? So let's take a look at two different responses here when we encounter God. We have Adam and Eve, and then we have Isaiah. Adam and Eve were most definitely encountering God since they were with him in the garden. But when they recognized their sin and lacking, they responded in fear, guilt, and shame. They wanted to cover up. They wanted to turn away. They wanted to hide from the living God. Isaiah's response was completely different. Completely different. As he beheld God's holiness, he responded with a desperation for God. The woe is me, for Adam and Eve was filled with this is the end. We need to hide. We're afraid. Who's to blame? Isaiah's woe to me was send me. His conviction led to his commission. Isaiah knew he needed God, and therefore he leaned into God's sufficiency, and then he steps into obedience. As scholar John Oswald puts it, such a grateful offering of themselves is always the cry of those who have received God's grace after they have given up hope of ever being acceptable to God. For Isaiah, the mercy of God touched his life, so much so that he desired to be sent to serve, to share the mercy and message of God to the people of Judah. Without a transformed heart, serving others can feel really out of your comfort zone. It can feel frustrating, inconvenient, even feel exhausting, especially when we're using the wrong fuel. It can sometimes feel forced or unnatural even. Which leads us to the third point. Serving others is the natural outflow of experiencing God. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20, 26 to 28. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. As Jesus makes his final visit to Jerusalem, Jesus had just finished warning the disciples about this excessive interest in rewards. So let's think about this for ourselves. When we serve others, is it possible that there may be an excessive interest in something other than purely to respond to God's love and mercy? Maybe an ulterior motive that we're conscious or maybe often unconscious of. Are we possibly serving on the wrong fuel? Now, what are some wrong fuels? We keep talking about wrong fuels, right? What is a possible wrong fuel? There's several here. Perhaps we strive to serve others because we know that we are taught and commanded to in the Bible. We know that it's the right thing to do. And we can quickly fall into serving of our own limited capacity, leading to weariness, ingenuity, legalistic tendencies, self-righteousness, and overall a lack of joy. So serving starts to feel like a chore. It's just a check off the checklist. Maybe we strive to serve others because we see it in others whose faith and lives are something we actually look up to and we aspire to. We admire their servant hearts. And so we strive out of our strength to replicate their serving hearts. And this can lead to comparison, idolatry, and sometimes a hyper-focus on who we think we should be and how we'd like to be perceived. We fall into seeking the approval and recognition from others and get discouraged if it often goes unnoticed. Or perhaps we might strive to serve because we yearn to please God, but we have it a little bit backwards. Unconsciously serving and doing more to gain the affection and the love of God. If I'm loving others more, then he'll love me more. He'll favor me more. He'll bless me more. He'll delight in me more. Maybe we are especially merciful and sensitive to the brokenness around us. We may fall into the temptation of wanting better for others, trying to fix their problems, and sometimes unconsciously leading to having a God complex, where others need or depend on you. You serve to feel needed, but quickly realize that you are not meant to be God for others. And we get depleted, we're overwhelmed, sometimes leading to frustration and resentment. We got one more here, our worth. Perhaps we feel steady, affirmed, and worthy when we have something to offer. Our worth is tied to the ways we serve, which many times leads to striving and chasing. We grow exhausted from constantly throwing ourselves out there, not as a genuine offering, but as a grasping for our security that can never be found in ourselves and what we do. There's a lot of wrong fuels out there. My goodness. And the crazy thing is that it all exists in our hearts. So let's go back to the passage now. Let's look at what Jesus describes as the right fuel, the right approach to serving. You have James and John, two of the leading disciples here. And then you have their mother. Not James and John approaching Jesus, but their mother. I don't know what that says about them. But their mother approaches Jesus, asking for greatness. There's a mama bear here. Even the disciples overheard this, and they were indignant of the two brothers, and they probably had similar questions and desires too. They didn't have a mom maybe to ask those hard questions, but they have a desired greatness in them. Jesus decides to flip their worldview and their definition of greatness. He defines greatness not as someone of authority or someone who has the greatest number of subjects or disciples following or working under them. He doesn't do that. Jesus says the way of the kingdom is different. Greatness looks like servanthood in the same way that Christ came not to be served, but to serve and give his life for many. But why? Why would Jesus do such a thing? Why would he give his life? What would be the reason for Christ to give his life for many? What would be the reason that Christ would undergo such excruciating pain and suffering? 1 John chapter 4:10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus teaches that to be truly great, one must become a servant, embracing a life of sacrifice and dedication to the needs of others because of a deep-seated love for others. And this radical redefinition challenges us to examine our motives and align our actions with the heart of God. If we were to follow after the example of Jesus, a significant question that we should be asking ourselves is, what is my motive when I serve others? What is my motive when I choose not to serve others? Just as Isaiah responded to God's calling with a heart full of gratitude and willingness to serve, we are invited to follow the example of Christ with the same gratitude and willingness to serve. And this doesn't have to be complicated. Just a willingness to consider, to support, to help, even sacrifice for our friends, neighbors, the needy, this church family. But you might be wondering, how do I even get plugged in? How do I even do that? Where do I even start? Fourth point, experiencing God empowers us to serve with joy. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. The kind of love that God has, that Paul has in mind is the selfless love that comes from falling in love with Jesus Christ. And we see that in order to live as Jesus lived shortly after, Paul says in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit. As one commentator puts it, it is the kind of love that enables me to love my neighbor as spontaneously and as instinctively as I love myself. To love in this way is to enjoy real liberty. As long as I serve myself, I am a slave to myself. But when the Spirit enables me to offer loving service to others, then I am free. The person who is most free is the one empowered by the Holy Spirit to love and to serve others. End quote. The Holy Spirit enables us to live holy, joy-pursuing lives, not because of some sort of outward constraint, but an inward compulsion because of a transformed heart. Think of it this way. A child can clean their room because their parents forced them to. That's the outward constraint, right? Clean your room or else you get no popsicles. You can tell that's a personal experience too. Or they can clean it because they love their parents and they want to please them. That's the inward compulsion, right? They do things because they desire to, they want to, out of a loving place. The Holy Spirit works in us so that we begin to love what God loves and desires what God desires, not because we have to, but because we want to and that we get to. This is exactly what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah 6, 1-8. At first, when he encountered God's holiness, he was overwhelmed by his sin and his unworthiness. Woe is me, for I am lost. But then after experiencing God's cleansing grace, his heart was changed. He didn't have to be forced to serve. He willingly responded with, here I am, send me. That's a changed heart. If I was in his position, that's probably not what I would be thinking. But that's a true changed heart. Here I am, Lord, send me. And the same is true for us. When we truly experience God, his holiness, his grace, and his love, it compels us to live differently. Serving others and pursuing holiness stops feeling like a burden and starts feeling like joy. This doesn't mean that it'll be easy and it's not without difficulty. It just means that our heart is actually in the right place now. If you don't know where to start and your conviction is leading to your commission, my encouragement to you as you behold our gracious and powerful and holy God is to take the posture of Isaiah and pray, Lord, here I am. Send me. It can be as simple as starting to consider others in the church family that you haven't considered before. If you're kind of like, oh my goodness, this church is huge. I don't know where to begin. Come talk to one of the pastors. There's a lot of needs in this church. It can be as simple as starting to consider others in this church family. Baseline. It can be as simple as that. A simple check-in, a grocery run, prayer for someone who is struggling, walking alongside someone who is newer in their faith, reaching the unreached locally or globally, in your workplace, in your very home. And I pray that we have the courage to hear and act on where God wants to send us in our daily living. And pray expectantly of the immense joy that will rise as we serve on the fuel of God's good grace. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you invite us into a life that is more than what we are currently living. A life that is filled with joy, a life that is filled with liberty and freedom. And we know, God, that that is offered by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are the fuel to our living. So we pray that with each and every single morning, Lord, that we would come to you and say, Lord, here I am, send me. And that our convictions of forgiveness and your mercy and your grace would commission us to serve each other, to serve our neighbors, our workplaces, our friends. And that, God, this would be a total and radical life change, heart change, that it's not just this one-off, one-time thing and I've done my part, but this is a lifestyle of drawing near to you, a lifestyle of having the outflow of that come into our relationships. We pray, oh God, that you would empower us to love each other, and to do so in such a way that we give you the greatest glory. Lord God, you are building your kingdom here. And you choose and you invite us to be part of that. Thank you, Lord, for that gracious invitation. And we pray, God, that many would come to know you. That many would grow deeper in their relationship with you. And Lord God, that you would awaken faith in your people. Do a good work in our hearts, Lord. We love you. We thank you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I invite you to stand as we close. All my sin and shame is washed by mercy. You are the treasure I find, my reason for living. So let my life become an offering to the one who is worthy. All praise to the Lord Most High. All praise to the one who saved my life. All praise to Jesus Christ, High King of Heaven, my King forever. You stormed the gates of my heart, The veil in between was torn apart. Now you hold the keys to the grave. 'Cause you bring things to life, you roll stones away. All praise to the Lord Most High. All praise to the one who saved my life. All praise to Jesus Christ, High King of Heaven, my King forever. All praise to the Lord Most High. All praise to the one who saved my life. All praise to Jesus Christ, High King of Heaven, my King forever.
My whole life down before you. I lift my hands up, lay my whole life down. My whole life now is for you. I lift my hands up, lay my whole life down. My whole life down before you. I lift my hands up, lay my whole life down. My whole life now is for you. All praise to the Lord Most High. All praise to the one who saved my life. All praise to Jesus Christ, High King of Heaven, my King forever. All praise to the Lord Most High. All praise to the one who saved my life. All praise to Jesus Christ, High King of Heaven, my King forever.
High King of Heaven, my King forever.
Well, friends, this has been a real exciting morning of encountering God through His Word, through worship. We are in the Lenten season, and here we are removing distractions so that we can draw near to God and really encounter Him. And there are so many ways to encounter God, right? And I think as a church family, we provide lots of opportunities for that. We have our Abound series on Wednesday nights. We have our different ministries of young adults and youth and all of that. But the most immediate, I would say, is McKernan Commons. And that's tonight at 6:30 in the hospitality area, where it is just a space where you can come as you are and just worship. And I think that is a very powerful moment to encounter God. So my encouragement to you is to join us for that. There's a lot going on in this church, and hopefully you can plug in. Let's pray together. Lord God, truly you are our King. You are our King forever, and we love